I do count it as a privilege to have the freedoms that we have regarding the different Christian meetings that are around. We can, if you were to move into a new area, you could do what's called church shopping. You could go around. In fact, I've noticed, I'm not very familiar with this area, but I've gotten lost once or twice, and I've seen there are a lot of church buildings around here. And a person could move into the area and say, I like this place, but I don't like the way they do their lawn. Or, I like this place, but, you know, I'm not so sure. I wish that they would play more. I wish they would have just the organ, or I don't like the trumpet, or I don't like, nothing against the trumpet, but people have their preferences, and so what naturally happens is that we choose according to our preferences, or theologically, I like this and I don't like that, and that can be a great blessing, but it can come with dire consequences as well. It means that there's the temptation for the spiritual muscle of forbearance to atrophy. We forget what it looks like to put up with people who are very different than us. It's been well said that if you're at a place in which everybody thinks the same thing as you, you're probably in a cult. Because people are just unique and different, and the Lord doesn't control our minds. We're going to continue on in the book of Romans. Please turn with me to chapter 15. Chapter 14, Paul emphasizes this idea that we are to receive one another. And he gives two reasons in that chapter. The first one was because Jesus is Lord and you're not. The second reason is by bullying them, we would only be a stumbling block and cause them to sin. Romans chapter 15 will give us three more reasons to really embrace one another. Now, I'm a critical person by nature. And the way I've been raised, I naturally find things that are wrong. And it's easy for me to sit in a pew and listen to a message and think, it was all right, but, you know, he missed this and he missed that. And, he didn't really emphasize this the way that he should. But what's bad as a preacher is then you start doing that to yourself. And you get down and you think, yeah, it was okay. But, you know, I forgot to say this and I forgot to say that. And we're going to continue on talking in Romans chapter 15. But really, this topic of forbearing one another is richer than what we just talked about this morning. And there's another layer of theological complexity which we didn't think about. It becomes a lot more apparent when we read chapter 15. To remind you, chapter 14 and 15 are basically what to do about weirdos. But the weirdos in Rome in this situation were Jews. The Roman believers seemed to be the majority. And the Jewish believers seemed to be the minority. And this brings up the fascinating issue of the role of Israel in God's purposes. It's not just that they were picking on Ethiopian believers. They're picking on Jewish believers. And this problem of an anti-Jewish bias has plagued the church for a long time. We could think of Martin Luther. I like Martin Luther. He got an awful lot right, especially coming from the background that he did. But Martin Luther famously labeled the Jews as Christ killers. In his book, The Jews and Their Lies, he said they were, and I quote, a base whoring people, that is no people of God. They are full of the devil's feces in which they wallow like swine. If you go back further in church history to the 1400s, you have this thing called the Spanish Inquisition. Now we're in Catholic history there, but the Spanish Inquisition is when the Catholic Church forced thousands and thousands of Jews to convert. And many of them did, and they acknowledged Jesus Christ, and they confessed to believe in him, but they also wanted to continue being Torah observant, keeping the Passover, circumcising their children, things like that. And because of that, the church killed them, the Catholic Church killed them, by the thousands, burning them at the stake. Now, I'm sure that whatever the situation was at Rome, it wasn't all that bad. But still, there is a tendency to look down your nose at Jews. And that's a problem that's still there today. And it will manifest itself in different ways. And one way that's particularly troubling to me is the way that people think about the scriptures. If someone's a believer, maybe a new believer, they say, what you need to do is read the New Testament. And then read the New Testament. And then read the New Testament. And if you have time, well, there's no real urgency to bother yourself with that Old Testament garbage. It's full of a bunch of stuff that's irrelevant. That mindset will be thoroughly rebuked by Romans 15. So there are three reasons for why the Gentile believers ought to receive and fully embrace their Jewish brothers in chapter 15. These give us three more reasons. Chapter 14 gave us two. In verses 1 through 4, we have the example of Christ. In verses 5 through 13, we have the glory of God. And in verses 14 through 33, we have the example of Paul. All right, let's begin with chapter 1, and I'll just read the whole chapter this time. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But, as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed. And they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Verses 1 through 4 describe the responsibility that every Christian has to build up others and not please themselves. We ought is the language. Contrary to the view that if we want to give up our rights to benefit someone else, God views that as extra credit, as if you were going above and beyond the call of duty. No, the word is a financial term. We have an obligation. We owe a debt to build one another up. The priest and the Levite who walk around the man who fell among thieves doesn't merely pass on the chance to score bonus points, but he fails in his basic obligation toward man. We ought to do this even if it means we have to deny ourselves things we like or want. God expects that. He demands that of us. Now, the point of this verse is not that we should embrace asceticism, and Christ left us an example that we should live miserable lives never doing anything fun. That's not the idea. Paul will say that in 1 Timothy, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But sometimes our preferences and our hobbies are at the expense of someone else's well-being. And to think like a Christian at these times is to view others as more important than yourself. The mind which is to be in us is the same mind which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. Now all of this is easily intelligible. It makes sense. Paul could have easily just stopped there. He succinctly made his point. But he doesn't stop there. He says in 3b, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Okay, Paul, you've been clear up to that point. And you're supposed, and at first we might think, well, he's trying to clarify or give an illustration. But the more that I look at verse 3, I don't think it clarifies or illustrates anything. In fact, there are all sorts of scriptures that he could have used to talk about how Christ did something for us, but there's nothing in this verse that says those reproaches were for our benefit. It just says that those who reproached God had that they reproached the Messiah as well. So what's going on here? And how is it that Paul can then move on from verse 3 to talk about how the scriptures bring us comfort and consolation? Seems like a non sequitur. Like it just doesn't follow. This raises the fascinating issue of the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. This is, everybody has their hobby horse, right? All preachers have their hobby horse. This is mine. This is the thing that I'm fascinated with. This is the thing that I'm in a PhD program right now. This is the thing that I'm up in my eyeballs in, is the way the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Some people are of the opinion that when Paul or other New Testament writers cite the Old Testament, it's a rhetorical move, just like a power play to exert power over someone else, to trick other people and think that he really has the Bible support when he actually doesn't. I don't think that's what's going on, and I don't think I need to convince you that that's wrong. Paul, of course, was a Pharisee, and as a Pharisee, he loved the scriptures, and he read the scriptures, and he studied the scriptures, and they were his delight, and he would have read them and cherished them and learned from them. Do you think that stopped when he got saved? I don't think so. And you think the Christian congregation, that they stopped reading the scriptures? Obviously, when Paul writes this, there is no such thing as the New Testament. Right? So when he says that we through the scriptures might have consolation, well, what's he talking about? He's talking about what we call the Old Testament. Now, we can, by extension, apply that to the New Testament, and that's fine and dandy. But what the verse actually means is through the scriptures of Israel, the Jewish, as in Genesis through Malachi. Through those, we are to have comfort. Those are for our learning. Now, it would be anachronistic to say that what the believers did was they had their own personal devotions every morning. I believe in personal devotions. But most of the believers probably didn't have personal devotions because most of the believers couldn't read. 80 to 90% of the people in that society were illiterate. So all the more important then to come together and hear the scriptures explained and hear the scriptures taught and read from. Plus, you couldn't just go to the dollar store and pick up a copy of the Bible. It would have been very expensive to have it in a language you could read. But still, the scriptures were for them, and they would have cherished them. This is a quote from Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a very famous passage in the New Testament. It's quoted all the time. A very famous passage describing the sufferings of the Messiah. In fact, it's quoted so often, it seems safe to say that many of the early Christians would have been familiar with the context of the whole psalm. If you're not familiar with it, I'd encourage you to turn there. Psalm 69. Let's think about this. Psalm 69 is a prayer falling into roughly five sections. Verses 1 through 5 begin with the prayer, "Save me, O God." And then an explanation is given about the psalmist's dire circumstances. Verses 6 through 12 begins with a strange prayer repeated twice in simple parallelism. "Do not let me be ashamed," do not let them be ashamed because of me, those who wait for you, O Lord Yahweh of hosts. Do not let them be humiliated because of me, those who seek for you, O God of Israel. The prayer is for others who trust in the Lord, that David, in his distress, would not be a negative example to them. In other words, the idea is, he's saying, well, I hope that that I wouldn't be a discouragement to other believers, that they would look on my experience and say, if that's what following Yahweh does, I don't want to do it. If it's going to land me in the hot water that David's in. So he prays against that. Verses 29 through 36 is really about those seeking God. And David says he will end up praising the Lord because he knows God will rescue him. The humble shall see this and be glad. Now, when he says the reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me, he's quoting from this second portion, in which the idea of the psalm at that point is that David, in the midst of his sufferings, as a prediction of what the Messiah would have to go through, even in his sufferings, his concern was not for himself. His concern was for others. This selfless attitude in David was the selfless attitude of the Messiah, which was to be the selfless attitude of the Roman believers. The pattern of Psalm 69 also explains why he can move on to the themes of patience and comfort, because the psalm talks about how somebody goes through distress and discouragement, but it eventually leads to God's vindication of them and their eventual exaltation and reward. The pattern is this. Just as David was eventually exalted because he waited on the Lord, not insisting on his own rights, even letting himself be insulted. Just as the Messiah, the Son of David, was eventually exalted because he waited on the Lord, not insisting on his own rights, even letting himself be insulted. So too the Roman believers could have confidence that the Lord would also eventually exalt them at the right time if they waited on him, not insisting on their own rights, even to the point of being exalted. So the first reason in chapter 15 to receive one another is because this is the example that the Messiah gave. Our thoughts should be of others and not of ourselves. The second reason is found in verses 5 through 13. The unit begins and ends with a prayer. May the God of patience and encouragement give you. And then in 13, may the God of hope fill you. And what we find sandwiched in the middle is all about glorifying God. God's great plan is that all people from all cultures and contexts, tribes and tongues, all his creation would praise him with one mind and one mouth. God's desire is not that there would be separate little pocket meetings all over the planet, each with their own agenda, each looking down their nose at one another, but that all believers with one mouth and one mind would glorify God. And that's going to happen someday. There's an important application there for us. Do we view worship as simply and purely vertical? And what I mean by that is that worship is only between you and God. Well, there's certainly a vertical component. Is that all there is? No. There's also a horizontal element as well. It goes up, but with one mouth and with one mind. So the idea is that we corporately, as one group, the entire local assembly, is worshiping God on the same page. And that's the beautiful thing about singing a song together. When we come for times of worship, Shane doesn't pick one song, and then somebody else picks another one, and we just all go. The idea is that we're singing the same words at the same time. Again, that's the idea. Some people do think that worship is purely horizontal. And because of this, they think, well, why do I need to get out of my jammies on Sunday morning? I could just stay in bed. Go on iTunes or whatever it is, put in a worship song, and just between me and God. What's the point? Or some people sadly can have that even when they're dressed up and here at church. And they can look around and they think, well, everybody else seems to have it wrong, but I've got it right. Lord, you know my heart and you know that I'm the right one in this group. No, we are all to praise him as his collective people. And to think about the idea of it being horizontal, that horizontal axis goes farther than these four walls. It is to include all of God's people that we with one mind and one mouth would glorify God. Does that excite you?
Yes, very much.
I hope so. Because if not, you're going to be disappointed. Because that's God's plan. And he's got a whole lot of it in store in the future. And that's what these verses are in front of us. He reminds them again and again that this has been God's plan for thousands of years. And even in the Old Testament, which so much seemed to do with Israel, God's plan has been for all the Gentiles to participate in this as well. The Gentiles that the Jews thought were so weird. Yes, God wanted them to participate in the worship as well. Now, if we were to just read these verses separately and isolated, they might suggest that, well, what Paul is saying is that, yep, the Jews are out, the Gentiles are in. But again, I think what's significant is for us to realize their original context. This is my basic approach to studying the New Testament use of the Old, is to make sure that we pay very careful attention to the Old Testament context, because all the scriptures were written for our learning and they would have been read in their original context. The first psalm, or the first text, is in verse 9. It's from Psalm 18, which is also found in, with minor variations, in 2 Samuel 22. It is also a messianic psalm from the perspective of David, the anointed one. The psalm graphically depicts how the Lord dramatically saved David from his oppressors and equipped him for battle as a great warrior. In verses 43 to 50, he says that God has made him head over the nations, over the Gentiles, and so he, David, as a prototype of the Messiah, will praise him to these people. So the purpose of this verse in its original setting is that the nations who were once in opposition to David and Yahweh have now been defeated. And with Israel exalted with her Davidic king, the Gentiles are graciously allowed to worship the same Lord. So the original idea is that Israel will be exalted, and through Israel, the Gentiles will then also be allowed to participate in God's plan of salvation. The second citation is from Deuteronomy 32, which is the famous song of Moses. It's quoted very often in the New Testament. Paul has quoted Psalm 69 before in Romans. He's also quoted Deuteronomy 32 before in Romans. Moses has just reminded the people about the stipulations of the covenant before they crossed the Jordan. The Song of Moses begins by describing how God has so bountifully fed Israel. Yet the song says that Israel grew fat and kicked and rebelled against the Lord. And in his anger, God promises sure judgment against the nation of Israel for getting fat. As in verse 32, for example, I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. And yet, the song is very clear that there is a limit to God's judgment. Verses 26 to 27 read, I would have said, I will dash them to pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand. This is good. It's exciting. Lest their adversaries should misunderstand. Lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done this. And from that turning point, the song then changes. And it goes on to say how God will judge the enemies of Israel and will in a future day redeem and restore his chosen people, Israel. Or for example, it climaxes in verse 42 to 43. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries and will provide atonement for his land and for his people. Well, we could go on and on. There's a lot here. I would encourage you to go to each one of these psalms and think, what really is going on with the nation of Israel and the Gentiles in these passages? And I'm convicted that as you do so, that you'll discover that God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. They have not been excluded or kicked out. God has not cast away his people. And what we should be intimately concerned with what God is doing for them, and what God will do with them. So there's kind of two levels of application. On the one hand, we should accept people who are strange and who are different from us and have different theological convictions than we do. But that's much more intricate and complicated when we think about those strange people being Israelites. Because we really need to make sure that we value them and their place in God's history and God's plan. And that we pray for them. It's one thing to tolerate them. It's another thing to cherish them as the apple of God's eye. Do we see ourselves, like Paul says, we are their debtors? Huh, well, that's strange. Have you ever thought of yourself as the nation of Israel's debtor? That we owe them something? Wow. Well, in the remaining half of the chapter, Paul concludes with his plans to see them. Now, this section might just sound like, well, before Paul signs his name and says goodbye, he wants to let them know about his travel plans. And it could easily be read that way. But when you read it closely, there's a subtext here. And he's saying, let me tell you my plans from now on. And I just want to remind you that my plans, as the apostle of the Gentiles, has a lot to do with the Jews. And I'm very concerned about them being treated fairly and their inclusion and our unity with them. He says, let's see here. This whole passage, the end of chapter 15, really parallels the very beginning when he introduces himself. Again, if you're interested in homework from the sermon, you can look at chapter 1. I can say no. Chapter 1 and chapter 15 have a lot of very interesting parallels. Chapter 1 describes Paul. He's the one who has been given the grace of this ministry for the obedience to the faith among all nations. And that idea is here, paralleled again. Only Paul backs up his apostolic mission by quoting, of course, from the Hebrew Scriptures, Isaiah 52, which was read from earlier, verse 15, "To whom he was not announced, they shall see." Who is that talking about? Do you remember from Isaiah 52 this morning? Paul's using it to talk about the Gentiles, but really, who's it talking about in his context? Was the Jews. Even then, they have not been replaced. But then notice how Paul focuses on one very important aspect of his work among the Gentiles, his collection for the poor. Are you concerned about poor people? You better do some self-evaluation if you are not. But it's not just for any poor. It's for the poor of Jerusalem. Now, I said before that this section parallels first. Does that, I am a debtor, does that remind you of anything from chapter 1? I think of chapter 1, Shane knows what I'm talking about, chapter 1, verse 15. I am a debtor to the Jews and to the Greeks, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. He says again here at the close, we are debtors to the Gentiles. And he says, I'm taking up a collection from the Gentiles to give it to the Jews. And this is not just a way of being nice. It's a theological symbol of all of Paul's ministry, of the unity between Jews and Gentiles, to show that the Gentiles really do care for the Jews. But he says, and you know what, let me tell you something, I'm nervous. This is what Paul says in so many words. I've been working really hard on this, and I'm afraid that at the end it'll all fail. Because he wasn't asked to do this. The Jewish believers didn't say, Paul, would you please go around to the Gentile churches and collect money for us? So what happens when he comes with this surprise? And he says, I told all the Gentile believers that you were poor and that you needed money, and so they're going to help you. What if they say, we don't want it? What if they, like he said in this passage, what if they don't find it acceptable? Now, he doesn't ask them to participate in the collection. That's probably a smart move if you've never been to a place, to not ask them to give you any money. But he does ask them to pray. That's kind of a hard prayer request to deny. Pray. Pray that it would be acceptable when I do offer it. Because he was going to offer the gift before he actually made it to Rome. So they didn't have time. They didn't credit cards or PayPal. They didn't have time to give any money. But you can pray. You can pray right now when you get this letter. But this is such a smart move by the Apostle Paul. It's one thing to talk at people. It's one thing to command people with any sort of authority that you might have. It is one thing to reason theologically with people. But then it's something else entirely to ask them to pray. And if you say, would you do me a favor and pray about this? Our hearts are strangely affected when we pray. And sometimes we've been resistant to someone's logic and where they're going, and we say, just go before God with it and ask for his will to be done. And then you find yourself touched by the Holy Spirit about what God really is doing in the world. His hope was that as they prayed for unity, they would realize that this is what Jesus, their Lord, wanted and is an expression of his selfless giving ministry, that this would glorify God in anticipation of the great age in which all nations come and give their wealth to King Jesus in Jerusalem. May we also pray for unity in the too often divided Church of Jesus Christ. May we follow in the footsteps of the one who did not come to please himself, but gave himself for others, who was concerned about what was good to our edification. May we have a passion to truly receive one another from the heart, because our worldview, the way that we look at the world, has been so affected by the scriptures of Israel. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, this selfless giving one. We thank you for the great gift of the scriptures. We need them. They were written for us, and sadly they go neglected. So many people they've never read Zechariah or Malachi. Or they don't know what Ecclesiastes is about. These are powerful books written for us, given to us from you. We pray, Lord, that we would not depreciate this spiritual heritage that we have. Because all of your word, from Genesis to Malachi to Revelation, has one great hero. And it is you, O God. And we long to know you more, to know your heart, to think and to act like you, to view others like you view them. We long to know what our place is in this great drama of redemption, where we've been and where we're going, and that it would thoroughly change the way we live on Monday, that we would be excited about your eternal purposes in bringing this world under the control of your Messiah. We thank you for him. Thank you, Lord, again, for this assembly. Thank you for Bethel Park Bible Chapel, and I pray that you would continue to pour out your riches on them, that you would continue to use them to reach others with the gospel, to love one another, and through love, to serve one another. I commit them into your hands. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.